Well, hey, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us together to learn from your word and learn from the works of your providence as we look at some of our own history here and what you've done in and through us by your spirit and your word. We pray that these things would not be lost on us, that we would see your goodness and your grace in how you have built your church over time and over the many centuries. And now as we come to this last part, we pray that we would make the connection to our own day and age, that we would be able to see how everything we've talked about, starting all the way back in the first century, has really led to where we are now. And we pray that we would be good stewards of this history and that we would, with it, honor and glorify you. We also pray that you would prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth in our first worship service and our second worship service as well, following hereafter. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned in the prayer, this will be the last kind of installment here in the history series. And I've said this before, but it's worth mentioning again. I've skipped a whole bunch, and I did that intentionally. You can look at various works in church history, and they range from 2 volumes to 8 volumes to about 5 feet in length volumes, however many that is, 20 or so. And so you have to leave stuff out. All of those volumized sets leave stuff out, no matter how long they are. There's stuff that they can't include, and in a class you're bound to miss some things. So we also really shorted ourselves on Puritan history as well. There's much more to dig into in that 17th century, time period that we, are not going to get into. And here we're making a jump from England to what eventually becomes the United States, colonial North America. And so this is a very important turning point. I've included some pictures here from Plymouth Plantation when I went to visit. And so we will benefit, hopefully, from that. So just know that, we've skipped some things, and here we are. This is kind of, I think it's going to illustrate for us, where everything has moved up until this point. So we're going to be able to find ourselves, in some sense, in the storyline or in the timeline of our overall church history course. And I think that's valuable for our own edification. So back to England. Let's not make the jump over the Atlantic just yet. Back when, and we're going to do some overlap here with timeline, so we're not moving in a perfectly linear order, because we're going to jump back to early Puritanism. And when Puritanism, we saw, which arose in the late 1500s, mid to late 1500s, in terms of the name and the people and the sentiment to which that name was applied, when Puritanism is still very much new, the Church of England and its ecclesial setup with the confusion of church and state, the sacral society, we might call it, where the monarch is in direct, control, has direct power over what the church does and is allowed to do and what ministers are allowed to say from the pulpit and so on. Back when it was like that, when it was still like that, the Church of England put a large amount of pressure on the group of people we are now calling Puritans. And there were ministers being displaced from their pulpits for a number of different issues. And there was there was a kind of gag order on certain things. People weren't allowed to say certain things. People weren't allowed to teach certain things in a ministerial context. And so that's really it's that state church confusion and that overreach that resulted that spawns the not only the Puritan movement, but what we'll call the separatist movement. And I'm convinced that the separatist movement is the spirit behind modern day United States of America. But that's what motivated the founding of our country, and we'll see that here in a moment. So the separatist movement, the separatists refer to a group of individuals who were non-compliant with the Church of England. And so they were separating from some of their doctrinal standards. They were separating from their government, the polity, we might say, the politic of the church, how it was to be governed or structured. And before 1608, again, this is the dawn of Puritanism. It's still very early in terms of post-Reformed, we might say, orthodoxy. Prior to 1608, the group of individuals who would come to be called the Pilgrims were displaced from several different locations and all around England, and especially London. Because of their independency, their congregationalist convictions, they were displaced from several different locations over several different years in and around England. And so in 1608, they pick up and they determined to move to Holland, where they think they will have more liberty. All right, so this is a relatively small group of people. It's a church, we might say. It's about the size of a church. And in order to, you know, have more liberty of conscience, they leave England and they go to Holland so they kind of get out from under the thumb of the Church of England. And they're there for about 12 years, William Bradford says. And then in 1620, they would move to establish the Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts. So if you go to Massachusetts, we'll see pictures here in a minute, you can go to Plymouth, the actual town, and then just I believe south of the actual town, maybe 10, 15 minutes away, is a replica of what the plantation would have looked like at that time, 1620 and onward. And at the bottom of actual Plymouth, of the actual town, toward the water, there's a statue of William Bradford, who was the governor, the first governor of Plymouth Plantation. And there's a quote. There are a couple quotes on the base of the statue that is that are from of Plymouth Plantation, which is like his journal. It's written in the third person, but it kind of chronologically accounts for much of the life of the Plymouth Plantation in those earlier years. They're moved to Holland from England, and they're moved from Holland to the colonial east of our now United States. And there's kind of a purpose statement in the diary or in the journal, and that purpose statement is recapitulated here, quoted here on the base of the statue, and I'll read it to you because it's probably a little bit blurry and small. It says, so they left, again, he's writing about them, but in third person, so just keep that in mind. So they left the goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place near 12 years. He's talking about Holland, but they knew they were pilgrims and looked not much on those things, but lift up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country land, quieted their spirits. So in other words, they're looking forward to an eternal inheritance, not their circumstances in the world. And they saw their movement to the new world not as a movement to the heavenly country. A lot of historians, secular liberal historians, will say that's what they thought. They thought that they were going to their eschatological resting place, And that's not what they thought at all. They did think it was emblematic of that in a sense. There's a lot of picturesque qualities about their movement from Holland to the United States that depicts that in some ways, that foreshadows that reality. And so they're kind of that hope is applied to them in a very unique way, I think, because they're making a huge jump. This is a small group of people, all right? They're not professional sailors. They're not world travelers or explorers or any of that. This is a small group of people who just want to worship God according to conscience. That is, according to how they believe the scriptures command them to worship. And they get on a ship. Actually, they start off by getting on two ships. One fails and capsizes. It sinks. So they end up being condensed onto the one ship, which, you know, we know as the Mayflower. And they sail across the Atlantic Ocean on that one ship. Now, sometimes in the movies, when you see these ships, you see the big sails and the masts, and sometimes it looks big, and you think, man, those wooden ships must have been massive. They were not massive. They were not very big at all. And if you saw one in real life, you would be startled at just how small the Mayflower would have been. So they come over in 1620, and they found the Plymouth Plantation. And these are independents. These are Congregationalists. They're not Presbyterians. They believe in paedo baptism, so the baptism of infants. But they're not. They're like Thomas Goodwin or John Owen. These guys are not Presbyterians. They're separatists, properly so called. And so they end up here. And then in the 1640s, jumping back to England, all right. In the 1640s, especially the 50s, liberty of conscience would largely be upheld by a Presbyterian parliament, and then the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, and he's being influenced by the independent John Owen. And Cromwell would permit individuals like Baptists, like Bunyan, for example, to preach without a license. The Church of England hated this, of course, because they thought that they should be able to determine who got to and who didn't get to preach and hold ministerial office. And so this is a period in time, the 50s, 1650s, is a relative period of peace for the Baptists and the Congregationalists alike. And then Cromwell even permitted the Jews re-entrance into England, but interestingly enough, he forbid popery. He forbid Roman Catholicism, the practice thereof, and was extremely harsh on the Roman Catholics in Scotland and Ireland, because he understood that the form of Roman Catholic government was not compatible with a free society. And everyone he allowed to live peacefully in England, their beliefs could, in some measure, be compatible with liberty of conscience and things like that. Whereas, you know, you have Muslims and Roman Catholics at the time that would not, their respective views of politics, of the church's place in government, would not be compatible with Cromwell's conceptualization of tolerance. But then in the 1660s, the restoration of the monarchy takes place. So Charles I, you know, moving backwards a little bit. Charles I is executed. Cromwell plays a big part in that. And he's Charles I is doing all sorts of things to step on Parliament. So it's not conventional for the monarch to come into the House of Commons, and make any kind of demands or say anything. And he was doing this as part of the reason why there was a contingent of individuals who were, you know, for the death penalty and all of that. That's a big complicated thing. But in the 60s, and not in 1660, Charles II takes the throne. He's already ruled Scotland from 1649 to 1651. So he's already been a monarch. He's got ruling experience. But at that point in 1660, Cromwell's tolerance is thrown into reverse. All right. So there starts to be a reversal of the progress that had been made in England when 1660 rolls around. And it was after that point, after 1660, that you have men like Bunyan and other Baptists being arrested and thrown in prison. Bunyan spends something like 12 years in prison. And then we know that Baptist Thomas DeLaune and his family were thrown in prison and neglected, and they all died of starvation because they were put in prison and forgotten about. And so this toleration that was characteristic of Cromwell's, for lack of a better term, reign. He wasn't a king, but from his governance, I guess you could say, began to erode quite rapidly following 1660 and the restoration of the monarchy. And so you have that's the backdrop. That's what's going on before 1640, before the 1640s. 1648, I believe, was the execution of Charles I, maybe 49. But before that point, you have a lot of oppression in terms of the liberty of conscience, preaching, who can and who cannot hold ministerial office. Baptism was out of the question in some regard. And you had Baptists there in England who had churches, but they had churches illegally. And so there was a lot of danger, personal danger, to being a separatist, not only to being a separatist, but also a Baptist. So the whole motivation, again, that's happening, you know, early Puritanism. Cromwell comes later. So the liberty of conscience thing, the toleration, that's not happening when the Plymouth, when the Pilgrims set off to found Plymouth Plantation. And so the whole purpose, in some ways, it might be an oversimplification, but one of the main purposes, and Bradford says this over and over and over again in his journal, one of the main purposes of the Plymouth colony was the liberty to worship God according to the gospel. And you wonder why liberty is massaged so deeply into our own country. It's part of the DNA of what the United States of America is. And that's because of this. That's because of these guys. And this is really one of the smallest settlements, but I think they had some of the most expansive influence in terms of their independency and their congregationalism, their view that the church and the state ought to be distinct. These were independents. These were congregationalists who would eventually influence later independents like John Cotton Mather, these guys in the 18th century, and leading up to the ministry of, say, Jonathan Edwards, who also was a congregationalist. And so there's a lot of influence here, and there's a lot of DNA here that works itself into really the makeup of our country. And these men, I would say, are the groundwork for there being a Baptist church, the first Baptist church planted in the colonies, which comes just after these guys. And we're going to look at that here in a moment. This is another quote that's on the base of that statue on one of the other sides. And listen to the motivation. Listen to the motive of this is coming from Bradford, but he's speaking for the whole lot of them. He says, lastly, and which was not least, he's giving the reasons for why they came over here, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. So their motivation was gospel-centered from the get-go. You could say, you know, people always like to contest the Christian foundation of this country. If the Pilgrims have anything to do with our country in terms of its identity and what it looks like now, which I think they have a lot to do. More credit is owed to them, I think, than we give them. Then this country definitely does have gospel origins. You can't argue the point. And this is a rendition of the Mayflower Compact, 1620. It's a pretext for other documents that would follow, such as the Declaration of Independence. Much of the not the language. I don't think that that the language was, you know, copy and pasted into any of our founding documents per se, but the principle. All right. So I'm going to read it, listen to it as I read it, and see if you can spot any commonalities to the Declaration of Independence or even the Constitution, parts that you are familiar with at least. This is what they say. And this is signed by everyone, for the most part, all the men who were on the Mayflower and came over. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, that's a familiar name, that is the same King James that you're thinking of. By the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, and having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another. By the way, Virginia was the intention. They were off course and they didn't actually go to Virginia. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant to combine ourselves together into a civil body politic, for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, which was the advancement of the Christian faith. And by virtue hereof, do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Now, notice that line. Unto which? Unto what? They're actually not saying that about King James. Interestingly, they're not saying we're going to subject ourselves in terms of our obedience to you, dread sovereign Lord King James. But they do say that we will follow and obey these just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers that we think are most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. And then it says, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, year of our Lord, 1620. Lots of sentiment there that will be eventually absorbed up into what eventually becomes our nation many, many years later from this point on. Here's some pictures. I want to give everybody visual. This is what Plymouth Plantation would have looked like. These are like little log cabins, and you know, they're all about the same size and you know, just kind of laid out like a residential street a little bit. They would have had to like rebuild and resto those cabins every couple years or so, because they're just weren't sturdy. You know, you didn't have treated wood back then. This is being cut down from the, you know, forests that are surrounding them. They have one little sawmill there that they would, you know, cut these slats of wood with, and just extremely laborious stuff. And I tried to, while we were there, I tried to get an equal shot of where it actually would have been. So this is Plymouth, actual Plymouth, and this is the original stretch that this would have actually been on. So now you can see, you know, they've got all these houses. Now these aren't new houses. These are houses built, you know, a lot of them in the 1700s. I think one was actually built in the late 1600s. One or two of them are there. But those are a lot of old houses there. But nevertheless, it doesn't look like this anymore. It's quite different. And then you walk down and it's, you know, you get to the water. This is the cemetery. So if you turn around, if you were to do a 180 and walk back up the hill, there's a Unitarian Universalist congregation up there, so go figure. And then behind that church building is a cemetery. And in the cemetery, this is where Bradford is buried. That's where all of the members of the Plymouth Plantation are buried up there. And it's a beautiful view. It's on top of a hill, and you can see kind of overlooks the town. And this is Plymouth Rock. You can't see it because of my goofy shadow, but the date's etched in there, 1620. Supposedly, that's the rock they stepped out onto and all that. So you gotta see that. You know, that's what you hear about in all the storybooks. Here's another picture. Now, this statue was built in the early to mid-1800s. But it wasn't disconnected totally from the history of the colony itself. This is being built on the other side, of course, of our founding documentation, our Constitution as a nation. And this is I think some have called it the Freedom Statue. You know, there are some different names for it. Hardly anyone knows it's here. This is in Plymouth. It's on top of a hill that you can't, you know, there are not a whole lot of signage that tells you how to get there. But you get there, and this thing's over 60 foot tall. And the purpose of this statue is an instruction manual for if we ever lose the values that are responsible for our nation, how to get them back. So that's the whole thing with this statue. It's what do you need? What are the ingredients for a nation like ours? And all of this is coming from the Plymouth sentiment and conviction. And it incorporates that because in these little reliefs underneath these big statues on each side of the main statue, you see, you know, images of the pilgrims signing the Mayflower Compact or stepping off of the Mayflower on the shore for the first time. And so it's very much connected with the reason they came. And there are four main ingredients that you need to have a country like ours, without which you'll never have a country like ours. And one is morality. That's general morality. You have to have a moral people. The other thing is education. Education is obviously going to drive morality. But I'll note on here, on the seats that these statues sit on are other pictures, other little reliefs. And on this one, education, it's a mother teaching her child. So you can kind of get an idea of what they thought education should at least look like. Parents, the other picture is an older man teaching younger men. You need law. And law is only going to be upheld if you have education teaching morality and you have a moral people that uphold the law. And then, of course, all of that gives way to liberty. And liberty's there with his head on, or his foot's on a serpent. You know, he's crushing tyranny. He's got a sword. He's the coolest looking one. But those are the things. And then, of course, in the middle of it all, you have this lady, and that's Lady Faith. So these all have to be done in faith. And it's not just a nebulous faith. This is the Christian faith that gives way to all of these things. So how do we bring this home more to our own, you know, Baptist convictions? There were Baptist founders of colonies. Roger Williams and John Clark, were founders. They were each co-founders. Roger Williams was kind of the main guy, but John Clark was his co-founder of Rhode Island. These are Baptists. These are Baptists. We call them Baptist Puritans. They are living during that time, and their convictions are very much consistent with what we saw, you know, in Puritan England. But they're Baptists. And Williams plants the very first Baptist church in the United States, or in what would become the United States, in colonial America, on Providence Plantation, Rhode Island. So the Baptists kind of had their own plantation. We had our own plantation there in Rhode Island, and that's where the first Baptist church was planted. And it was eventually reorganized, and that was in 1638, so you're talking about very early. And it was eventually reorganized in Newport, Rhode Island. It became pastored by John Clark. So this is Roger Williams, the founder of the colony. This is John Clark, who was a minister of the gospel, a Baptist Puritan, who would pastor of that church there in Newport. It's one of the first Baptist churches in the United States. Now, they obviously were afflicted because just to their, I guess it would be, if you're looking at Rhode Island on a map, their neighbors, Massachusetts Bay Colony, you're looking at a colony that was founded on non-separatist convictions. Winthrop and the Puritan Massachusetts Bay Colony were more in line with that way of thinking in terms of the Church of England and the state control of the church, or vice versa. And so they went to work actually trying to sunder Rhode Island as a colony. And, you know, this is because they brought over their Church of England Sacral Society presuppositions to colonial America. Now, I'll tell you what doesn't exist here anymore is that. So one of these colonies won out, but it wasn't Massachusetts Bay, because we're not living in a Puritan theocracy, right? And that's how I believe they would have wanted it. They were trying to shut Rhode Island down. They were trying to dismantle the colony. They labeled it over and over again, time and time again in their literature. It's a heretic colony. And what they're doing is they're just trying to bring England with them. So you ask the question, why'd you people come over here anyway in the first place if you're just going to bring the same ideology with you? And that's exactly what they're doing. And some interesting additional information. There was Harvard's first president is Henry Dunster. Henry Dunster is Harvard's first president, right? So this is an illustrious university that we know of today. This is the first president of Harvard. Henry Dunster abandons non-separatist a non-separatist mindset. So he abandons the non-separatist Puritan movement, and he doesn't just become a Congregationalist or an independent in the Paedo-Baptist movement like Plymouth. He becomes a Baptist. The first president of Harvard becomes a Baptist, and of course this causes all sorts of controversy in Massachusetts, how they're going to deal with it. But interestingly, because of all the pressure, and he knew what was going to happen eventually, he exiles himself. So he just kind of took it upon himself to leave. He exiles himself from Massachusetts Bay in 1654, and he moves down to the Plymouth colony. All right, he didn't go to Rhode Island. He moved instead down to the Plymouth colony, which wasn't as far away. And the Plymouth colony is, in 1654, Congregationalist, Paedo-Baptist. We saw back in England how the John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and all those guys were slipping information from the Westminster Assembly to the Baptists because they had such a good relationship with each other. This is another instance. So Dunster's a Baptist, and he flees to Plymouth, and he's received. They receive him there. Independent Paedo-Baptists like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, and I talked to Brother Tom Montgomery about this a little bit too, is they're Baptist in everything except for how they administer the ordinance. So if you think about their church government, their view of the distinction between church and state, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, everything is in line with what we believe. They just couldn't get, even their view of the covenants. John Owen, his view of the covenants and how that should motivate baptism, he was just inconsistent. Couldn't get away from the paedo-baptism, the baby sprinkling, and so that's why they had such good relationships, because literally in everything except for how to administer the ordinance, they had almost everything in common. And And so Dunster is received in the Plymouth colony, and he dies in 1658, 4 years later. And so you can see here how this, and I'm going to tie this all together with the broad scheme of things when we look at the overall view of what we've covered in the series at large. But can you not see how the Congregationalists and the Baptists, I mean, these are people who founded colonies here, motivated what this nation would eventually become. I mean, it should be it should be crystal to see the principles that were carried over by our founding fathers, 125, 130 years later. Well, let's sum up the series. I want to sum up the whole series, all right, because this is the last part. We've really seen what we've seen is a showcase. This was my intention from the beginning, a showcase of doctrine and politics. And obviously the two overlap because the doctrine motivates the politics. But we've seen both of those things. We've seen how they've overlapped. We've seen how they've been, you know, understood to relate to one another. And of course, you know, looking at church history and the placement of God's people within the context of the world, you can't get away from politics. It's like today, you know, people say, don't talk about faith and politics at the dinner table. And you respond with, what else is there, you know, to talk about that's meaningful and actually touches our lives in ways that nothing else does? And you'd be hard pressed to come up with anything else more meaningful than faith and politics. And that's because the two relate. The two are the most important factors in anybody's life. But it was really in the fourth century, if you remember back to like the earliest weeks of our study, it was really in the fourth century we really begin to see the conflict. We obviously see a conflict between church and state with the Neronian persecution and all those early persecutions. We see that. But in terms of the Christianity getting intermixed into the state, we see that begin to be a problem in the fourth century, right? Because of the edicts of toleration issued, I believe, in good conscience and with good intentions, but those are eventually a hindrance to Christ's people in the long run. The edicts of toleration issued by Constantine in the fourth century, and then you see the conflict from there on out. We saw it when we touched on it almost every time we had an opportunity to. Liberty of conscience was a massive, massive issue. It was one of the main driving forces behind all the conflict. You know, really from the 5th century, from the 4th century to the 5th century to the 6th century onward. You see the great schism between East and West. And then in Eastern Christianity, you see churches that are rejecting the metropolitan and patriarchal models that still exist in Eastern Orthodoxy today. And that was all because, you know, they're saying, no, we believe the Bible teaches this and we're not going to follow what a metropolitan says, right? And so this is happening very, very early on. The universal bishop, the whole construct of the universal bishop, which became the Pope, right, of Rome, has been questioned from the beginning. In fact, there were bishops of Rome who now Roman Catholicism would say, no, that's our first pope. Pope Leo was questioning the concept of a universal bishop. In fact, he said no such thing should ever exist. And later we see the development of just that, a universal bishop. But it was questioned from the beginning of its inception. Men before and during the time of Wycliffe, you're looking at the 14th century here, 15th century, Wycliffe himself, they struggled to fight for liberty of conscience. The existence of England was in some ways born from a desire to be free, namely to be free from the papacy. We saw the conflict between the kings and the pope. And then after England was free from the papacy, it deals with its own internal struggle for liberty of conscience. And all of that eventually cashes out in the Church of England and the Puritan movement, the Westminster Assembly, and you see all of the conflict that all was surrounded by and was part of. And then the Plymouth Pilgrims are motivated to leave England for the sake of liberty of conscience. Again, it's a theme that's throughout the entire duration of our study here. And they're fleeing England to go to Holland to worship God according to liberty of conscience, and they leave there to go to the New World 12 years later, so that they could practice what they believed Scripture to teach. And then the particular Baptist Puritans in England absented themselves from the Westminster Assembly. We saw that because they did not agree with the presupposition behind the assembly in the first place. Again, it was a church-state conflict. And this whole idea of, of the state ought to be in the same, ruling order of the church, that either the state ought to govern the church or the church ought to govern the state. The Baptists didn't want any part of that. They disagreed with the assumption that that was even the case in the first place. And of course, they dealt with persecution for liberty of conscience. You have Bunyan in prison for 12 years. You have Thomas DeLon and his family killed, and many, many others that we could mention. Baptists were worshiping underground for a long time, especially before Cromwell's toleration in England. They're just, not making a big deal about the fact that they are, gathering and worshiping, but they are. All of that motivates the colonies in the New World, at least most of them. I think a great many of them. They're looking for the opportunity to live according to the way they perceive as right in the eyes of God. Well, you see, the political struggle rages really from the 4th century onward. It's all over the world. It's taking place all over the world, east, west. There's this liberty of conscience thing that's important to everybody. Interestingly, with all that conflict in mind, you see a doctrinal picture that stays relatively constant. A doctrinal picture. That is, what's to be believed? What if you're going to be a Christian, what is it to be a Christian? And you look at the theology of the earliest creeds, for example, the Apostles' Creed, you have Nicene Creed and all of that. All of that was largely believed on, confessed, preserved amongst these different groups. We saw that there were even parishes that existed under the umbrella of Rome, is kind of how we put it. But they themselves didn't claim Rome. Rome claimed them. And whereas Rome is like the greatest superpower, in the Middle Ages and and following thereafter for a time, you were powerless to say anything against that. You would just have to contest Rome and hope that they would not have the logistical wherewithal to come and persecute you, put you to death and all of that, bring you up on charges. The Waldenses were somewhat like this. That's an example there. The churches that were in the Valley of Piedmont and all of that, not claiming Rome, Rome's claiming them, and they're risking their lives in suffering that kind of dynamic. There were doctrinal differences that did arise. There were things, important issues that came up. Usually, they had to do with polity. Of course, during the time of the Reformation, there are all sorts of abuses that are uncovered, that are kind of brought to light. But we saw that those things were boiling under the surface for a very long time before that. Wycliffe and the Grossetists and men before him are pointing out perversions that are in kind of the theological corpus of Roman Catholicism. And I think, when we consider everything together, you see human error, you see sin, you see what sin does, you see the schism, you see the division, you see the warfare, you see the persecutions, the blood spilt. But traveling through all of that, like a golden thread, you see the faithfulness of God, because the gospel is always preserved. The triune God of our salvation is always preserved in terms of faith and practice, and that never goes away. That's never entirely obliterated. There are times where it's more apparent and more widespread than at others, but it's never destroyed. It's never destroyed, and there are true believers through all of it. When you start to look throughout the history of Christianity, it's quite plain to see that there are true brothers living through all of this, and the gospel was never lost. So if we take anything away from this, I think what's important to take away from it is God's faithfulness and his providence. Christ is making good on his promise to build his church. The gates of Hades, it's not going to prevail against it. And here we are, that brings us really up to present in some sense, although there's much more we could talk about. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll we'll move to first service here. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the things that you've allowed us to see and learn. And we pray that all of them, everything that we've covered in the series, would be conducive to us seeing you and viewing you as a good and gracious, kind God to us, kind in such a way that we do not deserve at all. It's all your grace and it's all your mercy. Prepare us now to worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.